If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 this morning. Joel 2, 1 through 17. You'll find the outline of the sermon in the bulletin as well. Pay attention, brothers and sisters. This is the living, breathing Word of God for His people this morning. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like the war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march on, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep, and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, all of us in this room are filled with different types of fear, insecurities, uncertainties, maybe about relationships or life or just what's going on around us. But Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts first in our and then our lives, and that you would do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, oftentimes when we read these passages, it's hard to see Jesus, but I pray, Lord, that you would make him clear this morning and that you would invite us and encourage us through this word to draw near to him. Lord, it's this that we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. National disaster. When I say those words, what comes to your mind? National disaster. Perhaps more immediately, it's what we saw happen in our country this week that Nelson prayed for during the prayer of intercession. Two men, one in Minnesota, another in Louisiana, who lost their lives. Perhaps it's what you saw on Thursday night if you were like me watching TV, seeing the horror unfold as a sniper shoots down five police officers and wounds, the last number I heard was six others, putting them in the hospital. You know, it's moments like that that your security can begin to feel threatened, whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe when you think of national disasters, you think of something like September 11th. Last week, when we looked at Joel chapter 1, we looked at a locust plague that had ravaged Judah. And Joel used that to point to the people their need to cry out to the Lord. Well, Joel looks forward to a future national disaster that is going to befall the Jews to call them to their attention to repentance. And if we have to summarize this entire passage this morning into one idea, it would be this. Repent from your sin, because despite the coming judgment, God promises to forgive our sins, and He promises to hear our cries. Those kind of promises are worth holding on to during difficult times. Let me just repeat that idea once again. It's repent from your sin, because despite coming judgment, God promises to forgive our sins and hear our cries. And Joel uses a national disaster to teach God's people this truth. And there's some questions we have to ask ourselves as we move through this passage this morning. And the questions are three. And they're this. Can we stand and endure God's judgment on our own? Well, can we be confident that God will forgive us? And when we've answered that, the third question is, does God really hear my cry for forgiveness when I pray to Him? Those are the questions we want to answer this morning as we move through this passage. And you can see in your outline in the bulletin, the first point here is that the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Just the beginning of verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. You see, in the Old Testament, the cities had massive walls around them and towers so that guards can stand on the wall and on the tower and watch and scan the horizon for any threats that may be coming. And oftentimes when they saw an enemy drawing near with their army, closer and closer and closer, they began to sound the alarm and to blow the trumpets so that everyone in the town and the city will know to prepare to struggle. Now, we don't have those situations in our lives today. Our towns don't have massive walls. We normally don't fear an invading army coming in and destroying our homes. But something that might be more down to earth for us to understand today, to try to get the sense of the alarm that Joel was trying to give God's people, is think of a tornado siren. Now, living in the Midwest, tornado warnings are more common than we think. Imagine you're looking to the west of town and you see in the horizon some clouds. And at first, they don't look that menacing. But as they get closer and closer and closer, you see that they're getting darker and darker and darker. And anyone who's seen a storm knows that dark clouds mean that the storm could be really violent. And as the storm draws nearer and nearer, you see a wall cloud begin to form, which meteorologists tell us is a sign that a tornado could very potentially happen. And then all of a sudden, the siren goes off. And you think to yourself, I've got to get to safety. And so those of us who live in the Midwest, most of us have basements, know that when you hear the tornado siren, you've got to get to either low ground or get in your basement for safety. Because if a tornado runs through your neighborhood and you're not in a safe place underground, you're going to be blown away and your life is going to be destroyed. And so the tornado siren is there to call you to attention. And in the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, we see the summons to fearing the Lord before it's too late. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Look at the parallelism in verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of dark clouds and thick darkness. What is coming? The prophet makes it very clear using cosmic language. There is an army coming, a great and powerful people. Nothing like them has ever been seen before. Now, this cosmic language is really a reference to the destruction that this army is going to bring. Darkness and gloom. How many of us think of the day of the Lord and we look at the events on the news and we think, you know, we just can't wait for Jesus to come? Which essentially what we're saying is we're asking for the day of the Lord. And like I said last week, there's certainly a place for that among Christians. But this day of the Lord that Joel is pointing forward to in warning God's people, he's not necessarily warning the unbelievers at this point, but God's people, is going to be a day of darkness and gloom. The last time that the Jews understood a day of darkness and gloom was the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it says that in Egypt, that darkness that God put on the land was a darkness that could be felt. And that's a very descriptive word, and I want you to think about that for a moment. It's not just a darkness that could be physically felt, it's a darkness that could be felt in the deepest reaches of the human soul. It's a darkness that elicits fear. This coming army is related to the old covenant curses that are found in Deuteronomy 28. And I just want to let you know right now, before we go forward in the passage, as I work through this and explain this before applying it, I'm going to be constantly referring back to Deuteronomy 28. Because the point is very clear that Joel is making here. God is faithful to His covenant. And God is faithful to His covenant, whether that means the blessing of His people, at least in the Old Testament, and the cursing of His people. Because that covenant had both blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And Joel is rebuking God's people here for disobedience. And so as we move through verses 3 through 11, we see that the day of the Lord is actually beyond enduring. And so we're beginning to answer this question, can you and I really stand on our own in the day of the Lord? Joel answers that for us here in three descriptions. And the first description is in verses 3 through 5. Fire before them. Look with me at verse 5 once again. Verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 51, where God says, I will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or shall show mercy to the young. In other words, this army that he warns about in verse 2 is going to destroy their land. Those of you who are farmers or know farmers understand how important crops are and the land is for the livelihood of people. And what this army is going to do, these foreigners who don't speak the same language as God's people, they're going to come in and destroy the livelihood and the landscape of the people. The second thing is in verses 6 through 9, the second description. Look at verse 6. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. This sounds a lot like the descriptions that Jeremiah gives as he looks forward to the Babylonians coming in and taking over Jerusalem, destroying people's homes, setting fire to the temple and carrying off all the treasures and the wealth that the people had. This anguish in verse 6 is the anguish that everything that you hold dear, everything that makes you feel secure, is being ripped away in the day of the Lord. Once again, Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 57. I'm not going to read that whole thing. But it starts off saying, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. I just stopped at verse 53 there. But think about the vivid picture there. It's going to get so desperate in the city when this army comes on the day of the Lord. Not only will they rip security and comfort out of the people's hand, they're going to essentially cause the people to eat their own children in desperation because things are so desperate at the point where they're going to starve to death inside the city that eating their children is the only recourse. And if your stomach turns thinking about that, it should. The last description is in verses 10 through 11. So fire will come before this army, anguish will come before this army, and death. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Now, that can be a very, very, very difficult passage to interpret. But I think this is the best I can do. The cosmic language seems to refer to the death of God's people on a very large scale. Think about the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. He takes Abraham outside at night and he says, Abraham, I know you don't have a son right now, and I know that you and your wife Sarah desperately want to have a son. But look at the stars in the sky. Look at how beautiful they are and numerous. That's how your descendants are going to be. Can you number all those stars? The obvious answer is no. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, Jacob's son, has a dream. And in his dream, he's standing surrounded by the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. And they bow down to him. And as he tells this dream to his family, his father Jacob rebukes him and says, shall your mother and I and your brothers bow down to you, the youngest? When you look at these promises and these dreams that God had given to his people before the time of Joel, you see that this picture of sun, moon, and stars is a picture of his people. And what Joel is saying here is they're going to be darkened. In other words, death is going to come to God's people. And the rhetorical question in verse 11 is that the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Once again, listen to the covenant that God had made with his people in Deuteronomy 28. For their disobedience, this is what he promises. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, there's that cosmic language again, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so also the Lord will delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. You see, brothers and sisters, in and of ourselves, the point of this passage from verses 1 through 11 is that you and I on our own simply cannot stand on the day of the Lord. Something else is needed. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, what do you fear? Do you fear political uncertainty? Do you fear military uncertainty and rumors of wars? Jesus warned about these things. And he said in Matthew 24, which was read to us, don't be frightened when you hear of these things. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs. And what Joel is calling us to is not to fear the actual enemy that God is bringing in. It's to fear the Lord himself. Perhaps you've heard people, though, that think like this. Have you ever heard this before? Certainly, a loving God will not bring pain and suffering to people. I've heard that. I've heard that not only in the church, I've heard that outside of the church, obviously. But the problem is that some of these people have a false sense of security. And I would argue, maybe don't see the Lord as clearly as they should, as He reveals Himself in His Word. Because when we understand how God is holy and how He keeps His promises, and his concern is for His own glory, then we begin to understand that we are called to fear Him. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a day of the Lord that from our perspective is still future. And as we look forward to that day, how do we see God? Because it's going to come at a time that we don't expect. I think that the Bible makes that very clear. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 13, 32. When they asked Him, when is this day of the Lord going to happen? He says, look, only the Father knows that. The angels don't know. Even the Son doesn't know. Meaning that in His humanity, in His incarnation, Jesus did not necessarily know. The Father knew. And Paul makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains came upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. That sounds a lot like Joel. But we find that in the New Testament with Paul. What gives you peace and security this morning? As you think about the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, this passage is not meant to just simply rob us of peace and security. It is meant to point us to the right place to find peace and security. And that leads us to our next point here. The second point that you see in your outline in the bulletin is the promise of forgiveness. Where are we supposed to find peace and security? Where are we supposed to find the power to actually endure the day of the Lord? Because there is power that's promised to endure the day of the Lord. And it's found in verses 12 through 14. Look with me at verse 12 again. After looking forward to the future, Joel transitions to the present and he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Let me stop there just for a moment. Look what he says here in verse 12. He's telling them to return to God with a broken heart. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what breaks your heart? I'm sure I'd get any number of answers. Maybe seeing all the suffering in the world that goes on that the news is so good at reporting breaks your heart. Maybe it's hearing your children cry when you know that they need something. Maybe that breaks your heart. When Joel tells us, break your hearts, rend your hearts, not your garments. Why are we supposed to break and rend our hearts? Well, the answer is because that's how God feels when He sees us wallowing in our sin. This reveals to us the heart of God. When we're struggling in our sin and we're crying out to God for forgiveness, His heart is broken for you. Think about King Josiah in the Old Testament. When he hears the law read to him for the first time, what does he do? He rends his garments and he cries out to God with a broken heart, by the way. And God answers his prayer and he says, because you were sensitive to my word and my covenant and you have repented, the calamity that I promised to bring, I'm not going to bring it in your days. You're actually not going to see the destruction that I'm promising. God responded to a heartfelt plea like Josiah. And the forgiveness that we are promised is found in verse 13. Look there again. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Whenever you see that word for, he's going to tell you the reason why. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. You see, that's the good news. That's the gospel in Joel for us today. That when we repent, the good news is that God's character is that He will forgive. In fact, the words that Joel is quoting here come from Exodus chapter 34. When God reveals His glory to Moses, and He's interceding with God to forgive Israel for the golden calf. And he says to God, Lord, show me your glory. Please don't send us out if you don't go with us. God shows him his glory. And this is what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want you to hear this very clearly. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Brothers and sisters, God's mercy extends to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And that's what Joel is basing his confidence that God is going to forgive them on, the very character of God. Those of you who have children, when you tell your children something that you're going to do, why do you expect them to trust you? Because they know your character. And that's what's happening here. And verse 14 gives us a rhetorical question, and it's the hope that fellowship will be restored. Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him in a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. We can be confident this morning, brothers and sisters, that God will forgive our sins because He has already left that blessing behind. You see, these promises are not just to Old Testament believers. These promises are for New Testament believers. And so, this morning, as you think about the sin in your life that maybe you confessed during our time of confession this morning, are those sins that break your heart? Do you understand and see clearly how God sees those sins? I was talking with a friend that I'm discipling this week, and he was telling me about an article he read about pornography addiction on the Gospel Coalition website. And one of the things he was telling me that really stuck out to him in that article that he read is he said most people that wrestle with that particular sin don't understand or see clearly the consequences of that sin when they are engaged in it. In other words, they don't think about how it's going to hurt either their present or their future wife. They don't think about how that's going to affect their children and so on and so forth. That takes the power of God to see the consequences of sin. And when God reveals things like that to us, He often reveals His heart to us towards our sin. And that's what Joel is calling us. Why should we repent? Because God has already broken His heart for you in sending His Son. And so the question is, maybe God will leave a blessing behind us. a grain offering or a drink offering. Brothers and sisters, understand, this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that this passage sounds like it's very strong and it's doom and gloom. But actually, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the ultimate grain offering. He is the ultimate drink offering. When He went to the cross and His body was broken and rent and torn for your sin and for mine, there's your ultimate grain offering. When His blood was poured out from His side on the cross, there is your ultimate drink offering. What's the confidence that we can take this morning that God forgives our sins when we cry out to Him with a heartfelt repentance? Look, He's already given you His Son. Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if He's given you His Son, the most valuable thing to Him, the most valuable person to Him, anything else that you can possibly ask, forgiveness included, is a small thing. That's the confidence. We've seen His character proved in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so as you think about that this morning, I want you to let this sink in. Because in the Old Covenant, there's still a little bit of ambiguity to Joel's question. Who knows? You and I can stand in the New Covenant today and answer that question with full confidence because of the promises of God. I know that God will leave a blessing behind because He's already given the ultimate blessing in His Son, Jesus. And this leads us to our last point here, the effective cry of the repentance in verses, or the repentant in verses 15 to 17. It's not that long. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. What does this look like? Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The cry of repentance that is effective is a cry that apprehends the glory of God. Verse 17, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Now on the surface, that looks like the people are crying out to God, Lord, we don't want to be the laughingstock of everyone around us. Now that's true, brothers and sisters, but it goes so much deeper than that. Because at that time in history, when a nation's gods did not rescue them from calamity and from the enemy, it really showed how powerless those gods are. And so, the implication, if you're reading between the lines of the prayer of the priest here, is that, Lord, for the sake of your glory, save us. That's a prayer that God takes very seriously. And the rhetorical question at the end of this section is, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Don't you see, brothers and sisters, when we come to God and we repent of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus is the one who experiences the day of the Lord on our behalf. That's the good news. All this doom and gloom that the prophet is foretelling does not have to be experienced by you and I. We can come to Jesus and have full confidence because of the promises of God that, look, justice has already fallen on the head of Jesus. He's experienced the day of the Lord and the judgment of God's wrath so that I don't have to. So that when you and I cry out for forgiveness and repent of our sins, the glory of God is at stake here. What makes our cry so effective? It's actually nothing within us. It's the glory of God. And so God really hears our cries for forgiveness. Because when we come in the name of Jesus, He looks at His Son Jesus and He hears the cry of our high priest. There's a reason Joel tells the priests to cry out to God. It points us right forward to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was the laughingstock of the nations and the Jews on that cross, don't you remember reading in the Gospels accounts when He's on that cross and the criminals are surrounding Him? What are the people saying? They're walking by, they're wagging their heads, and they're saying, "If you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross and we'll believe you." He saved others. Let Him save Himself. He was the laughingstock of the nations so that we don't have to be. And yet, despite all of that, Luke 23:34 says that Jesus uttered one of His last phrases before dying. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sadly, that's the reality. Well, many of us live in sin, isn't it? We don't know what we're doing. But the cry of our high priest is the cry of the priests that Joel is urging the people to cry out to the Lord saying, "Father, forgive us." We have that cry in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, as you think about repentance, the passage is not meant to depress us, but it is meant to encourage us. And to encourage us that forgiveness is not only possible, but in the name of Jesus Christ, it is promised. What have you asked the Lord to forgive you for lately? As we go out from here, please understand, God knows we're not perfect. But that's why He sent His Son Jesus. Because the day of the Lord had to be experienced. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful, Lord, that while we sinners spit in Your face, we've done horrible things. We've talked to our spouses horribly. We have not treated our children the way You want us to treat them. We may be neglecting responsibilities at home or doing any number of things, Lord, and yet those things don't determine how much You love us. Lord, we thank You that You sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we can't. To die the death and pay the debt that we cannot afford. And that You turn around and in that promise us forgiveness. What a wonderful God You are. Lord, as we go out from here this morning, I pray that You would encourage us with Your love and with the message of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me for the hymn of response, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." It's in the bulletin or it's in hymn number 481. Would you stand with me?